Will of God, we're ending up our study on that. Lord willing, we'll finish here tonight. And next week, we begin one of the great doctrines, the doctrine of eternal security of the believer. And so we're going into another great study. As we've said over the course of the particular study we're in now, God's will is a sovereign will. It's over everything unseen and seen, explainable and unexplainable. There is still a sovereign God who's in charge. We've looked at the fact that God's will can be preventative. He can prevent things from happening. God's will can be permissive. He can permit things to happen. And tonight we're going to look at two more. Before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word and for your people. And we are grateful for the privilege we have of taking our minds and elevating them and exposing them to these great doctrinal truths. Lord, you've revealed wonderful things in your word about yourself. And I pray that we would just believe them and accept them and just stand in awe of really how great you are. I pray you use tonight's study to help accomplish that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the third observation we make about the will of God is God's will is directive. Directive. Now, what I mean by that is God's directing everything. And it may not seem it at times, but he is. And sometimes, when it comes to the directive will of God, it is silent. And it's kind of secret where he's directing things, and other times it's clearly stated. Now, I've been reading through the Bible again this year, and I'm going to finish 1 Kings tomorrow in my devotions early in the morning. I came through, the course, the books of Samuel, and I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. By the way, there's several ways you can read through books of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever considered how to actually do it. You can do it by chapter. Go 3.5 or 4 chapters a day. You'll finish in a year. You could do it by pages in your Bible. If you took, for example, let's say your Bible has 1,007 pages, and you divide that by 365 days, then you got to read 2.75 pages a day. There's just lots of ways that you can read through the Bible every year or multiple times a year if you so choose. But in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, here's what we read. We read, So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines." And so here is really direct revelation from God. There's God's direct will right there, revealed to David very clearly, very plainly. Go and do that. Look at verse 9. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." That is the direct will of God. David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men unto the hand of Saul?" And he said, "They will surrender you." So there's the direct will of God. Very specific. Very direct to a particular circumstance in David's life. Now what we need to know is that God in his sovereignty is directing, according to his sovereign will, all things. Some things we can figure out, some things we cannot figure out. But what we have to realize is whether or not it's stated clearly or plainly to us, that is the fact, that's the revelation of Scripture. Go to the book of Genesis. The first reference you want to write down in your blank is Genesis 50 and verse 20. Genesis 50 and verse 20. Genesis 50 and verse 20. We read, and this is, of course, the statement of Joseph, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now, how in the world could Joseph have ever figured that out when he's going through those things, that here is God directing the very events of his life that look to be so horrific, and God is sovereignly directing those events because he has a plan to save the nation Israel, so he needs to get Joseph into Egypt so that can happen. It's an amazing demonstration of the directive sovereign will of God and all the bizarre things that happened to Joseph along the way. Then I want you to go to Isaiah 10, 5 to 6. Isaiah 10, 5 to 6. Now, it's been a while since we went through the book of Isaiah, but it probably won't take long to refresh your memory on this text. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, here's what we read. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Now God says, I am directing the entire Assyrian nation to actually punish my own people. I'm using them for my purposes. I'm directing this whole thing. Now, if you're an Israeli, you're watching the Assyrian army come in and do this stuff, you're thinking, where in the world is God? Well, he's right there. He's right there involved in this kind of thing that is actually happening. And then, if that's not enough, in verse 12 of the same chapter, he says, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. So God says, not only am I directing that, I'm going to use Assyria to punish my people when I'm done with them and accomplish what I am. I'm going to take out Assyria. Now that shows you the amazing, directive, sovereign will of Almighty God. So suppose God seems to allow some godless person to succeed. Is he still sovereign? You bet he is. Does he have a plan? You bet he does. Is he working out his will? He sure is. In fact, look at chapter, as long as we're open to Isaiah, chapter 46 and verse 10, chapter 46 and verse 10, which is just a great verse of scripture that deals with the sovereignty of God. Chapter 46 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You can be certain that God will work things out for his good pleasure, no matter what the situation happens to be. So God is a God who is in charge. He knows what people are going to do. He sets the circumstances up for them to do it. I mean, he's the one who controls the circumstances and the situations, and that's the directive sovereign will of Almighty God. Now, one other text I take you to, and this will be your third reference, will be Acts 4:28. Acts 4:28, and that is a reference to what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 4:28, it's talking about the fact that there was gathered together, verse 27, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. He was directing that whole series of events. Now, when it comes to the directive will of God, this is to me an exciting thing, because we can know that even though we may not be able to explain things, God is sovereignly directing things. So that we can know theologically. What also is exciting is that we can know specifics that we are doing the will of God. We can actually know if I do A, I'm doing the will of God. If I do B, I'm doing the will of God. We can actually know that. And the more we know of Scripture, of course, the more we'll be in a position to analyze whether or not we are, in fact, doing the will of God. So let's just highlight a couple for you as we wrap this one up. Proverbs 1:10. Proverbs 1:10 would be one to write down there. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. There's the will of God. You don't have to pray about that. That's right there. If sinners try to entice you to do something wrong, the will of God is no, not going to do it. Sorry, going to break off fellowship with you. Going to have nothing to do with you. That's the will of God right there. So you know what the will of God is. It's completely spelled out. Let's go to another one. Proverbs 3:7. Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Okay, we know reverencing God, turning away from evil, is the direct will of God. You don't have to pray about that. That's the will of God. Well, every time you do that, you can say, I know I'm doing the will of God right here, right now. I'll give you another one where it says it's the will of God. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Where it says this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Abstaining from sexual immorality is the will of God. We don't have to think, pray about this. It's stated right there. So when you abstain from that type of lifestyle, you are in fact fulfilling the will of God. You can know you're fulfilling the will of God. Now, the more we know of the Scriptures, we're in a position to do the will of God. And I want to just add one more that isn't so popular, but it certainly is true. I'd like you to go to 1 Timothy just go over a couple pages there from 1 Thessalonians to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I realize that these passages are being twisted and butchered and misused. And we have great ladies in this church without whom we wouldn't have a church. I mean, that's the truth of every New Testament church that's existed since the book of Acts. You have faithful women in the church. The faithful women of God become a real backbone of the church. However, the will of God is they're not to teach or preach. That's just the will of God. That's clearly stated. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submission, submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. We're talking about in the public context of church teaching and instruction, a woman is not to do that. Now, that's the will of God. So when you see someplace trying to twist this around or just let it happen, you can say they are not after the will of God. That isn't the will of God, because the will of God is clearly stated on this point. Now, obviously, this is why in the book of Proverbs, you will see many passages that emphasize study the word, heed the instruction, learn the instruction. This is what Peter's talking about, too, in 2 Peter. Know the word of God. You're going to see that Sunday morning. You need to be focused on the written scriptures. Why is that? Because as we're focused on the written scriptures, we have a better perspective of what God's will actually is. So the will of God is directive in that it is directing all kinds of things. The final topic we want to deal with concerning the will of God is that the will of God is determinative. The will of God is determinative. What I mean by that is God determines exactly what He will do with everything. He determines it all. There isn't anything that gets out from under this umbrella, and we'll probably find that intriguing as we go through this. In other words, God determines what He's going to accomplish with His will in every situation. The more we know of the Word, the more we know how we need to behave in every situation. But God knows what He's going to do in every single situation, in every single context. And let's take you to a couple that you can see. The first one is Esther 4:14. Esther 4:14. In Esther chapter 4, in verse 14, we read, and here's Mordecai challenging Esther that she needs to go in and she needs to make her plan known to Ahasuerus, what Haman is desiring to do. In Esther 4:14, we read, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Now, God is the one who put Esther into this position of being queen. And the reason He put her there is for this moment. I'm convinced of that. The story's bizarre. And we did an exposition of the book of Esther. It's a bizarre story. I mean, it's a godless type of environment. She's forced in, as it were, to this immoral beauty pageant. She wins. She's forced into this position of being queen. And you have to say, what in the world is God doing in a context like that? Well, you get your answer. He's maneuvering her into this position so that He can save His people, because He knew that Haman was going to try and destroy His people. So you're looking here at the sovereign, determinant will of God involved in everything pertaining to Esther's life. Then I want you to go to Acts 2:23. Let's start at 22. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. Now here is a situation in which, of course, you have the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the whole determinative, predetermined plan of God operating for this moment. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought this through, but in order to have this moment, you have to have sin. Otherwise, the moment doesn't make any sense. I mean, Christ is going to die for sins. Here's something else interesting about that. Go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And look at verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So before the foundation of the world, you have this book of life that's already there. The Lamb's going to be slain. The assumption of the fact that the Lamb's going to be slain is you're going to have sin, because that's why he's going to be slain. So God, before the foundation of the earth, could have said, I'm not permitting sin. I'm not going to even allow it to be there. But by virtue of the fact that he says that here's this Lamb, this Lamb's book of life that's been put together before the foundation of the world, and the fact that this one's going to be slain, he knows full well about the whole dynamics of sin, and under his permissive will, he apparently has to have some type of reason why he would even permit it, because he could prevent it and he could stop it right now. So you have to ask yourself theologically, what in the world is going on in the mind of God? How is it possible that the Lamb of God could be slain before the foundation of the world? People could be put in the book of life from eternity past by a sovereign decree of God. In order for all that to happen, sin has to exist. It's interesting because we were just doing a membership interview and never had this answer before, but it was really a great answer. And, of course, one of the things we ask people to join the church is, when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior? And the answer that was given to us, and it's going to stand out in my mind from now because I've never heard it before in any of these interviews, is, well, actually, he said, I was there in that Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, but I realized it here. I thought, what a great answer. I mean, what a tremendous theological answer that was given to us in that particular interview. But anyway, why would God then, in his determinative, directive plan, allow sin? Why would he permit sin? Although he's not the author of sin, why would he even, what would be the purpose of that? Let me just give you a couple of thoughts to think about. The ultimate purpose of God, pertaining to his sons and daughters, is to bring them to the place where they reflect his sonship and daughtership. In other words, the ultimate, in fact, he says that in multiple passages. We saw it in Hebrews, for example, that he'll discipline his sons, he'll discipline his daughters, every one of them, because he wants them looking like his sons or daughters. He says it in Romans, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Why? Because who the Lord predestined them, he called, he justified. Why? Because he wanted to conform them to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the purpose of God pertaining to his people is get those sons and daughters to look like my sons and daughters. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in order for us to look like a son or daughter of God, we must recognize the evil character of sin. And in order for us to recognize the evil character of sin, sin must be in existence. In other words, what I am saying theologically is that one of the purposes of God permitting sin is that it causes us to realize how holy God is, how far short of the glory of God we are, but it also causes us, if we're thinking right, if we're thinking biblically, spiritually, to hate sin just like God hates sin. And when we're doing that in our own lives, and I'm not talking about you're looking at the world, I'm talking about you working on you and me working on me. So we're not talking about just looking at the bad stuff going on in the world. We're talking about personal introspection. I'm telling you this, the more introspection that you do and the more introspection that I do in recognizing the evil of the sin in my life and you recognize it in your life, you are becoming more and more a reflection of the child of God. That is the purpose of God, to make us look like his sons and daughters. And in order for that to happen, sin must be here. Secondly, God is not visible to us right now. There are evidences of the great glory of God on display all before us, so that anybody's without excuse by these great evidences that God has revealed. But we don't see God per se right now. And the only way God could demonstrate grace, which is a part of his character, would be if he has objects of grace. Actually, objects, people, that he would demonstrate his grace to. And in order for him to demonstrate his grace to people, there would need to be sin. And the great demonstration of grace would be given to those who've sinned much, Because where sin abounds, grace abounds more. So God actually, in my view, according to Scripture, and this is in my opinion, He is in determination control and sovereign control of all things, including the outworking of what is going on in sin. One other thing I'll show you, it's Revelation 17:17. Revelation 17:17. We read, "For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled." God has put in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose. God has put it in their hearts to join the Antichrist. That's what He put in their hearts, right there. That's the determinative will of God. This is just a great thing to think about. So, why doesn't God end sin tonight? Well, we know that. We know the reason for that, why it hasn't ended yet, because He's still out there bringing that group of people into His family. Christ said, "I'll not lose one sheep." I want you to think about this for just a moment. Roll this through your theological being. If God would have answered the prayers of our ancestors in rapturing them, eschatology exploded in the late 1800s in the United States of America. And if God would have answered the prayers of our ancestors and raptured them then, you and I wouldn't have been in the family of God. Did you ever think of that? If God's plan is to, "I'm not going to lose one sheep. I've got this whole vast number of sheep, and every one of them are coming into my family, and I'll not lose one of them," then the purpose of God in right now permitting sin to continue to exist, the purpose of God not just speaking this whole thing into oblivion tonight, is because I've got to get that number, whatever that number is, into my family. And when that number's here, my church is gone. I'm rapturing my church. So from a theological perspective, we can make the statement that God is sovereignly directing all affairs that are taking place in the world, including the matter of sin. And I'll tell you this, and this is something that we need to understand theologically. We'll never be able to figure out all the nuances of the sovereignty of God, ever. But I will tell you this. You will never get close to solving the problem by minimizing the sovereignty of God, ever. Because God paints Himself in the Scriptures as being a holy God. And I like what Arthur Pink said, "Can a doctrine be horrible and dangerous that gives God His true place, that maintains His rights and magnifies His grace, that ascribes all glory to Him and removes every ground of boasting from the creature? Can a doctrine be horrible and dangerous which affords the saints a sense of security in danger, that supplies them comfort in sorrow, that begets patience within them in adversity, that evokes from them the praise at all times? Can a doctrine be horrible and dangerous which assures us of a certain triumph of good over evil and which provides a sure resting place for our hearts and that place the perfections of the sovereign Himself? No, 1,000 times no. Instead of being horrible and dangerous, this doctrine of the sovereignty of God is glorious and edifying, and a due apprehension of it will but serve to make us exclaim with Moses, 'Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?'" That's the God we serve. That's the God that we have a relationship with tonight. He's a great God. He's a glorious God. He's a sovereign God. Now that concludes our study of theology proper. Next week we begin the study of the doctrine of eternal security. And you'll want to go through this doctrine. Any questions about anything we've covered?